And let me say, as always, good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. We are not quite to spring yet, but we're getting close, and we're also getting close to the time when we can start looking ahead to Pesach and the first of the spring feast. I was literally caught off guard last night by the fact that, wow, the next new moon is going to be it. And I almost had trouble believing it. It's like, really? Is that true? But yeah, the next new moon starts to count down for the first of the spring feast. So lots of stuff happening, lots of stuff happening in the world at large. We're going to talk about a lot of those things today. And this, of course, too, is the final Torah portion. Actually, it's a double portion, two portions, Vayakel and Pekudei. But it's the final Torah portion in the book of the Exodus. So there is a whole lot of stuff that's going to come together. And I'm going to start and do a little bit different, well, look back today than I often do. As you know, I try to go through the entire portion, generally more or less from start to finish on a Rev Shabbat on the Friday evening teaching, and then to do something different on the Sabbath. And I guess you'd say to some extent what we're going to do today is the exact opposite of what I did last night, which is to describe Vayakel and the idea of the final elements, at least in the book of Exodus here, describing the construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tent of assembly, if you want to call it that. And to some extent, here's where I want to go today. I think what we're seeing now in the world is the exact opposite of that for so many reasons. And the more I thought about that, the more I thought, well, it's kind of a fascinating way to approach this portion. So that's how we're going to do it. I'll start off the way the portion starts off. Of course, it's chapter 35 of Exodus or Shemot, verse 1. And it says, Vayakel, there's the word, Vayakel Moshe et Kol Edat B'nai Israel. Now, that's one of those interesting sentences. If we understand the word Vayakel, and that's the unique one that gives the Parsha its name, everything else in here is common enough that we've probably already heard it, or at least we can parse it and analyze it. Let's do that real quickly. Vayakel. Okay, that's the word that means and. So we know it starts out and something or other, and usually it's a verb. So Vayakel, and assembled, is probably a decent way to translate it. And assembled Moshe et, there's that pointer, the Aleph Tav, pointer to what? The thing that gets assembled. Kol Edat. The whole congregation. All the witnesses is another way to look at that root word for Edat. Kol, of course, means all. So Kol Edat. All of the congregation or all of the witnesses of B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. And then he said something to them. What did he say? Here are the words which Yahuwah has commanded that you should do them. And I'll come back because I do want to at least mention verse 2 here in a second. But let's just mention one or two other things about this first set of words because it's fascinating and it sets up where I want to go the rest of the main part of the teaching today. And assembled Moshe. Right? And assembled him. Yeah. It's kind of the way that Yoda talks. And of course, there's no coincidence there. Verb comes first. He, Vayakel, we know that root word too, right? And kahaled. The called out ones. The kahal is another name, another place where we get this root word of assembly. So the noun form of Vayakel and he called is the called out ones, the assembly, in other words. So that's what we're talking about here. Calling out the called out ones, assembling the assembly of this entire congregation, Kol Edat, of Israel. Now, what follows are a couple of things. One, and I really spent some time on this, of course, because I think it is so important, and we will come back to this concept. One more time, must be important, Yahuwah points out the indications, the importance, the vital importance of the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, the seventh day is to be to you a set-apart day, a yom of solemn rest, a Sabbath to Yahuwah. And it's a Shabbat, Shabbaton. Whoever does any work on this shall be put to death. I guess he must be serious. Now, you know that one of the things that I frequently talk about is how so much of Scripture has been twisted. It seems like the more important something is, the more often the Creator of the universe writes it out for us in genuine print, the more important it is for the whole church I'll say it bluntly here because that's exactly what we're talking about. The more important it is for the whore church to say, no, it doesn't matter. It's done away with, nailed to the cross. We don't give a crap what that guy that wrote the Bible said. We proclaim that we follow Jesus Christ, but since he said he didn't change any of it, maybe we're following another Jesus whom he has not preached. Gee, is it just possible that that warning in Matthew 7:23, where he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this good stuff, cast out demons in your name and the like? Yeah, I never knew you. If it is important, and I think he makes it very clear that it is, that we keep his Sabbaths, his Moedim, his appointed times, if we do the things he says that you should do, because he has commanded them, it seems the more important it is to him, the more important it is to the church to turn it upside down and get rid of it. And that kind of leads me to the theme that I wanted to spend some time on today anyway, which is so much of what's happening now is the antithesis. Sometimes I talk about cycles. It'd be the opposite half cycle, the opposite part of the cycle, the downstroke as opposed to the upstroke. The antithesis of exactly what Scripture says. And ironically, this double portion here, Vayikel Peku Dei, is perhaps one of the most dramatic indications of that in the Scripture. Because after this part about the Sabbath, then there follows a whole lot of what people will say is boring detail. Lots of jazz about making these things. And the words keep getting repeated over and over and over again, right? About the fine linen of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, seal skins acacia wood. That gets repeated a number of times. Lots of boring detail about the acacia wood planks, the boards that make up the side of the Mishkan, and so forth. A place where he is going to dwell among them. Well, what does that matter? Right? This was a temporary structure anyway. Well, gee, think about it, folks. Aren't we temporary structures? If we claim he dwells in us, wouldn't it make at least a little sense to try to pay attention to what pictures he has given us of a temporary structure in which he could dwell? And furthermore, since we at least like to tell ourselves, or the church, the whore church likes to tell us, we don't bother to do anything he says, but he does dwell within us. Oh, really? How do you know? Isn't it funny that in this first section here, our reference after reference after reference, and these are also things I talked about last night, I won't mention as much, but they do bear repeating, reference after reference to whoever is of a willing heart. The root word there, lev, is heart. Let every wise-hearted man, one who is hacham lev, a wise heart. We've got over and over, willing hearts, wise hearts, good-hearted, wise-hearted. How many times does he say that in here? He has put it in the hearts of these two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, the two main guys, the heart, his heart. He's filled it with his ruach, his spirit, so that these guys can teach, both he and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He's given them a wise heart, again, over and over. It does seem important, in other words, because he mentions it many, many times in just these couple chapters, that it's wise-hearted, good-hearted, peoples whose hearts allow them to do these things, that do all this skillful workmanship, whose hands literally bring forth the place where he can dwell among them at his direction. Because that too is repeated over and over again. Whatever he commands, that you are to do. And it tells us, as he was commanded, as they were commanded, so did they. Lots of detail, lots of repetition. I keep coming back to this. Almost like when he repeats something over and over and over and over again, we should consider that it's important. So let me see if we can't do a quick summary of the whole shebang here. Literally, it's not just the beginning and end of the portion, but it's the beginning and end of the book of Exodus, and arguably it's the beginning and end of the two books we've already talked about. It's the creation story up front that we see in Genesis. The Creator himself builds a place within himself, perhaps, at least that's one way to look at it, sets aside a little part, carves it out for us, makes the entire universe in there. Now, we have trouble wrapping our heads around that. How could the entire universe be something that's literally still infinite and yet within him, right? Yeah, okay. Well, if it's all done away with, it doesn't matter anyway. We can try to ignore that. But you do have this repetition of the creation story. He creates a place for us. Then what happens? At his direction, men create a place for him to dwell in a temporary structure in their midst, along with this incredible amount of detail. So here you go. Story begins with the Sabbath, ends with his presence, his Shekinah, his kabod, his glory, his literal. Shekinah is a pretty good word, Shekinah, some folks say. Fills the Mishkan. It's marked by the presence of that cloud. And all of this is in the sight of Kol HaBeit Israel, all of HaBeit, the house of Israel. And it goes with them, leads them throughout all of their journeys. Masa. That seems to be important. What are we seeing today? What's the place that I want to take us as we think about this detail and the fact that, yeah, we're told all of this is done away with anyway. Nailed to the cross, doesn't matter anymore. Boring stuff. We can't even make sacrifices. Oh, well, the guy that we claim did away with the Torah also did away with the sacrifices. Is that true? No, it's another lie, folks. Did Mark really say that? Well, if you understand the essence of what the Torah really says, there's a clear distinction, and this is a key, I will contend. He did not, let me say this slowly, he did not do away with all of the sacrifices, period. Elsewise, why, and most of the church would prefer to ignore this a little bit from the book of Acts, why did Shaul, Paul, who was accused of writing something that he didn't write, that Jesus did away with all this stuff. By the way, he never used the word Jesus. It didn't appear till 16 or so centuries later in English anyway. Why was he accused? Well, they didn't understand. The truth is, there's only one kind of sacrifice which is not explicitly described in Scripture. Now, we go through this every year through the Torah cycle. It's not easy to see. It's kind of what I call painting by numbers and leaving the elephant in the room painted in the middle. Because Torah describes over and over again all kinds of sacrifices, things that are lifted up, burnt offerings and peace offerings, shalomim, and any number of things. But the key is there is no sacrifice explicitly maintained, listed in the Torah for deliberate, willful, explicit rebellion to him. If you read through it, you'll see that these offerings are literally made for accidental. Oh, I didn't know any better. For mistakes. But when it comes to a willful, deliberate rebellion to him, like we saw in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, and have seen, well, by the whore church and by any number of people, and we'll talk about this more in a few minutes today, there is no explicit sacrifice. Now, the implicit sacrifice is painted throughout the book, literally, from Genesis chapter 1 on. It is the Aleph Tav. He is the Aleph Tav. It is the pointer to the direct object of the book. It's the reason why the book doesn't end in chapter 3 of Genesis with, you know, oops, they made this mistake, they're dead. It's not just about grace. The grace was there from the fact that they didn't die on day one after the unfortunate incident in the garden. They were exiled. We've been exiled since. But the rest of the book is all about the restoration, the reconciliation. What do you do about it? Answer, there is a sacrifice that is intended and explained and literally outlined through chapter after chapter, book after book, for intentional, willful sin. This is part of the reason why Paul says, having received that one and gotten it, don't make him do it again. That's the part that's once for all. Amen. But the rest, the shalomim, the peace offerings, people get all bent out of shape about somebody saying, oh, what if the third temple starts up again? Well, it almost certainly will because it's prophesied to. We're going to have a lot. We got a lot of people, basically, that are twisting Scripture and don't read what it actually says as opposed to what they say it should say. Paul gave a sacrifice, if you want to call it that, in the temple. He made the offerings associated with the end of the Nazarite vows after. I'll say this again, after the death of the Mashiach on the execution pole. How could he possibly do that? Was he contradicting what he wrote? Of course not. He's clarifying it. There are, in fact, lots and lots of offerings that will continue and were continuing, and he persisted in showing that firsthand. He even paid for some other folks to go through it too. The Nazarite vow ends with these set of specified offerings in what was then the temple before it was destroyed. Can't do them anymore because the temple doesn't exist. All of which kind of leads me back to the central point of this, right? If we ignore the things he says to do forever, if we ignore the point of the Mishkan, of the fact that the point of the Mishkan was to dwell among them, in their sight, in the sight of Kol, Habet, Israel, and the things that happened to them. They were rebellious. What happened? They didn't get to go into the land. They're carcasses of those who rebelled in the incident with the spies. They fell in the wilderness as promised. If we, in other words, ignore the truth that's here and do not do the things he said, here are the words which Yahuwah has commanded that you should do them, starting with his Sabbath. And it's a warning, too, that whoever does any work therein shall be put to death. How can we possibly expect his protection through what lies ahead? That's part of the reason why I'm going to suggest a number of times today, because he repeats it, that it is vitally important that we understand his Sabbath is a set-apart place in time, just like the Mishkan was a set-apart place in space. And if we claim that there's a set-apart space in our hearts, but they're not willing hearts, they're hard hearts, they're hearts that don't have his Torah written upon them, because we won't allow that. We think it's all done away with. We believe the lies instead. We don't want to keep anything he says to keep forever. I never knew you may very well be the result. Don't expect his protection if you're not willing to do what he says. Starting with the simple, easy things that he says literally from the beginning, even before the Ten Commandments were given. It was outlined in Genesis, repeated. First thing, out of Mitzrayim, they hear it again. Keep his Sabbaths. And they keep hearing it. I'm going to suggest, and I've already kind of outlined it, but we're going to keep coming back to this theme, that what we see going on in the world today is the antithesis, literally, and we'll go through at least some of this, almost point by point. You can go through the things that are in this set of verses and chapters here, having to do with the Mishkan, the building of this thing, at the direction of Yah, as a place for him to dwell among them and for his presence to be in their sight. You can see over and over again that what's going on in the world today is the antithesis, point by point, of every element of that. What am I suggesting? Instead of creation, we see destruction. Instead of a willing heart, a wise heart, we see hard hearts. We see ignorant and proud of it. Instead of a place for him, what do we see? We'll drive him out. Okay, he was driven out of the public cesspools. They were once called public schools. He was driven out of there decades ago. He's been driven out of the public square. He's been driven out of public discourse. He's been driven out of the law. He's not welcome anywhere in this world. They built a place in their midst for him with their hands at his direction. At the direction of a fake god, society now, the world, if you will, modern Babylon, the greater Babylon metro area, pick your biblical metaphor, they abound, has driven him completely out, won't allow any place for him, and that includes a time space that he specifies, his Sabbath. You think he can dwell in a hard heart that's not willing to let him in? I have some doubts about that. I think probably if we read what it's written here, we'll see that, well, it's exactly what was foretold. Let me start this little exposition with a story that I saw from a place called PJ Media. Some of you may know about this. This is politically incorrect, but it concerns a brand new Disney movie. Oh, very much hyped. I'm going to call it the New Age Pagan Kiddie Porn of the Modern Era. Okay, the Disney adaptation of a once much beloved children's book, I remember reading it back in the 1960s, written by Madeline L'Engle, called A Wrinkle in Time. Let me ask this. Okay, anybody that's read the book when you were kids, growing up, put some ones on the screen. If you've read A Wrinkle in Time, I loved it. I remembered it made a great impression on me. In any case, Disney has adapted the beloved children's book and turned it into New Age pagan kiddie porn, a major motion picture starring no less than the woman who would be king, Oprah Winfrey, among the star-studded cast. But, now, I've seen a number of reviews of this piece of, I'm going to say it, I haven't seen it, by the way, disclaimer here. No, haven't seen it, don't intend to see it. So, this comes from me simply reading what's been written about it. Understand that up front. I sometimes am reluctant to do this, but I'm also even more reluctant to go to the theater and give Disney fake money in order to see pagan kiddie porn. But the story here says the studio cut out a whole lot of stuff along the way, almost like they had a hidden agenda, or maybe a not-so-hidden agenda. We're talking Disney here. Once upon a time, a beloved story purveyor to children, hardly much more than New Age pagan kiddie porn. I have not seen a review yet. Not that I've looked all that hard. I've probably seen half a dozen reviews, because I did look the other day when this thing came out. And most of them said, at best, it was disappointing. At best, it was all fluff, you know, all hat and no pony, no cattle, no nothing. But it seems like there really is a reason for that. This is Tyler O'Neill's piece in PJ Media. He says, Bible quotes, a reference that was in the original book to the Mashiach. She called him Jesus. And even historical figures, many if not all of whom turn out to be Christian along the way, got the boot. Here's how O'Neill describes it. Could the excising of God help explain why the movie is projected and on track to struggle at the box office? To which I say, well, hopefully, anyway. In the transition from book to movie, a whole lot of stuff got left on the cutting room floor. Even so, some of these omissions proved especially egregious, partly because they involved rewriting history and the book. The battle between good and evil, well, they call it light and darkness in the film. Remember, there's good witches and bad witches. That forms the central theme in the book, A Wrinkle in Time. And the book and the film both mention a number of historical figures who fought darkness on behalf of the life, of the light. But Disney seemed particularly zealous to excise any hint of the Bible or Christianity or any themes that we would have once said, should have resonated and indeed formed the core of the moral. That's the story I'm looking for in The Wrinkle in Time. They went so far as even to cut out historic artists mentioned by the book's author, Madeline Alingle. And I'll read a couple of quotes from the book that didn't make the cut in the movie. All through the universe it's being fought, said Mrs. What's-It, played by Reese Witherspoon. All through the cosmos, and my, but it's a grand and exciting battle. That's in the book. When Calvin, her brother, the love interest, Calvin is the love interest and friend of the main character, Meg. Meg, the main character, asks, who have our fighters been? And Mrs. What's-It insists that he name some. At which point, the other protagonist character in the book, Mrs. Who, quotes from, oops, can't do this in the movie, right? The Gospel of John. John 1, verse 5. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Whereupon Meg's brilliant brother Charles declares, Jesus! Why, that's of course Jesus! To which Mrs. What's-It immediately confirms, yes, of course. But that's only the beginning of the references that get expunged. Calvin goes on to note folks like Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, French theologian Albert Schweitzer, Ludwig von Beethoven, Rembrandt, and Saint Francis. He mentions Shakespeare, Johann Sebastian Bach, Louis Pasteur, and others. Meg brings up Euclid, Copernicus. But towards the end, the Disney audience gets a much truncated list. Albert Einstein, Marie Curie, Jane Austen, Mahatma Gandhi, Nelson Mandela, and Maya Angelou. Note the excising here. Every figure even partially associated with European history, Christianity, even great artists like Bach, Rembrandt, Beethoven, were cut. Obviously, the Mashiach, St. Francis, Copernicus, also erased. even though the author thought they might have been important. Now, she wasn't around, of course, to participate in the movie. But nevertheless, you know, you got your politically correct inclusions there that did make it, like the terrorist Nelson Mandela, who just happens to be communist, of course, too. There's another place where Madeline Alingo references quoting of Scripture. Didn't end with the John reference. Early in the story, Megan Charles' mother recalls reading to Charles Wallace as he went to bed. What did she read? Quote, Genesis, his choice. There's a planet called Uriel where little creatures dance and sing. At first, Meg has trouble making out, but later she hears it. Listen to this, folks. It turns out it comes from Isaiah chapter 42. Sing unto Yahuwah a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift their voice. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto Yahuwah. Now, she took a little bit of liberty. She excised in the child-friendly version a historic reference to Kedar, which she figured they wouldn't recognize, and maybe the people of Uriel wouldn't recognize a place on a whole different planet anyway. And I, of course, replace capital L-O-R-D with his real name. But in the book, at least, Meg resonates emotionally with the song, wrote Madeline Alingo. Throughout her entire body, Meg felt a pulse of joy such as she had never known before. Calvin's hand reached out. Okay, this is her brother. So, while the Disney film may attempt to pulse with a sense of joy and wonder everywhere, it has cut out, says the author, the center of this joy, removing anything that looks like worship, Bible references, and the theological and historical richness of the original book. Furthermore, the story centers around Meg's search for her missing father. At one point, her father, and this isn't in the movie, quotes Scripture to her. We were sent here for something, and we know that all things work together for good, for them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. Quoting Romans 8:28. Well, that one's gone too. Mrs. Who eventually urges Meg as the book approaches the climax. Listen, Meg, listen well. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. There's a lot more in the book, but not in the movie. She's quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Right. Without the Bible grounding, says author O'Neill here, the deep themes in Wrinkle in Time, this fantasy novel becomes a coming-of-age tale, a new age tale instead of a morality tale. It's about embracing yourself rather than trusting in a power greater than yourself, the creator of the universe. When Disney excised God from the equation, the spiritual elements give way to a worship of self. It's all new agey. The part about being part of the universe, he quotes the movie at length, I'm not gonna, about having the universe inside each of us. Now think about that, folks. I will mention that. The universe inside each of us. What are we talking about in this portion? The indwelling Ruach, if we're at least wise-hearted, open-hearted, not hard-hearted, is what is supposed to dwell within each of us. That's not what the movie's talking about. Again, the theme, not only of the movie, but I'm going to suggest of society, is get rid of that. Maybe the universe can dwell inside us, but it sure as hell isn't going to be the God of the Bible. And therein lies the rub. Without this depth, says the author, and I would say absolutely nails it, A Wrinkle in Time, the movie, becomes an empty shell of nothing but New Age self-worship. The family themes about searching for a missing father and a brother and sister growing together, though they still have emotional resonance, but the film mostly meanders from place to place, vaguely moving across the so-called universe in a tragically aimless fashion. Yeah, it's true. He says, stories really do have more power when they're actually inspired by Elohim. So, what's the point here? Why did I start with that? Because, basically, the whole story of this week's Torah portion, and notice, of course, the irony, again, one more time, the weekly Torah portion resonates, and in this case it resonates because it's the exact antithesis, the opposite, the polar opposite part of the cycle from what we were seeing in the people of Israel, the B'nai Israel at this time, and what we're seeing in society today. They make a place for him, we eliminate a place for him. Theirs is about creation, what we're seeing here is about destruction. Willing hearts become hard hearts. Wise hearts become ignorant and proud of it, and so forth. And of course, you know, I quote Hosea frequently, 4:6, because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me. And what? And will also forget your children. Yeah, that's the verse that begins with the part that everybody recognizes, but usually doesn't finish about my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The key is, ignorant and proud of it isn't merely just lack of knowledge, it's deliberate rejection of knowledge. It's deliberately filling hard hearts with something which is the opposite of what was intended and is still supposed to indwell there. And I'll say it one more time. How does it begin? What are the things that we can take to heart? Well, we make a place for him in our hearts. But you know what? Maybe it's easier to start by making a place for him in time. Yeah, what we have here is not a wrinkle in time, folks. It's a twisted wrinkle in time. We make a place for him in time, weekly, the way he specifies, on his day. No, not the Lord's day, especially if we realize the Lord ain't the one that was written about in Scripture. He didn't change it. They did. We make a place for him on the times and in the places and in the ways that he says to. That's how we begin to open our hearts, to show that we have willing hearts, just to seek him, to turn. All right, with that, I'm going to do something that is a little bit out of order from what my notes said, but I think it fits here. Sometimes you just got to go with where the Ruach leads you. There was a psalm that is in general kind of associated with both Genesis and this portion, having to do with the creation of the universe and the creation of this place for him. It's Psalm 90. And let me just read. I won't necessarily read the whole thing. It's fairly short, but it's really good. It says, Yahuwah, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You, Elohim, you turn man, listen to this, to destruction, and say, return, shuv, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past. And like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They're like a sleep. In the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, cuts down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger. And by your wrath, we're terrified. You have set our iniquities, our torahlessness, before you. Our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives, 70, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. This kind of rings a little bit true with Solomon, right, and Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. It's soon cut off. We fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So it says, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart, a lev of wisdom, a wise heart. Return, O Yahuwah. How long? Have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days with which you have afflicted us. The years we have seen evil. Now think about that. Somehow or other, this resonates in so many ways. We're talking about creation. We're talking about the concept of him creating a place for us in this portion being able to create a place at his direction and in accord with his will and his instruction for him, if in fact we're willing-hearted. And what's the warning here? Make us glad in the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. Somehow or other, I think that's at the heart of the key to understanding how we get from where we are in a world which hates him, doesn't welcome him, is eliminating line by line, precept by precept, every single aspect of his presence, any place for him. Not on his days, not in his time, his Moedim. Oh, we got better ones. We got Ishtar Sun God Day. We got celebration of pig days and all kinds of things. Sun God days. His days. But they are, in fact, years in which we've seen evil. Let your work, it continues, appear to your servants, and your glory, I bet you, I don't have it sitting here in the Hebrew, but I bet you that is kabod to their children. And let the beauty of Yahuwah our El be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, another theme, and the reason why I think this one resonates so much with Vayechel, is this concept, and Pekudei, over and over this repetition, and I went through it in quite a bit of detail, multiple words in the Hebrew about a creative work as opposed to just a laborious work. The creative work that's being done here is the work of the skillful craftsman, the one that has the willing heart, that's wise-hearted, is allowing himself to be used in accord with the plans of the Creator. But the work, the real creative work still, let's give credit where it's due, is His. It's the harder work that we do. And yet, in both cases, we set aside that work on His days. Even during harvest time, planting time, we set all of that aside. Somehow or other, this is about creating a place for Him. And this concept of work and the lack of work, the deliberate choice to avoid working, creative or laborious, it's all about making a place for Him as He made a place for us. And again, to return to this theme of the antithesis, what we're seeing in the world today is not creation, it's destruction. Hard hearts instead of willing hearts. Getting rid of any place where He is allowed. And you know what? This is the part that I think is even more disgusting. Yes, I got angry at Disney, and I look at this pagan piece of crap and how they have expunged the references in a wonderful children's book and turned it into kiddie porn instead. But I don't blame them nearly as much as I blame so many of those people who Yahuwah warned, because you have forgotten the Torah, I will also forbid you from being priests for me, and will forget your children. Can there be a better summary of the fault here than that? Didn't start with Disney, folks. It started with a whore church that years ago decided to do things that were explicitly forbidden, adding to and subtracting from, taking His appointed times and saying those are anathema to the pagan church. You don't get to go to heaven. According to us, you know, we're the bride, you're not, if you don't do what we say instead of what He says. And they killed people for it. And they said, we're changing His times and seasons. You can look in the book of Daniel and other places, and you see how much of an anathema that is. So they called people who actually walked in obedience to Him anathema, when in fact, it was they doing the exact same thing that was so clearly and so repeatedly forbidden. I guess, among other things, what I'm suggesting here is as we begin to recognize we've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth, no profit, it starts with, and I think most people, most of the folks that are listening today, no doubt, I say, well, you know, we knew this, Mark. This is the first thing we started to do when we came out. We started to realize we needed to keep His Sabbaths. We started looking and seeing that, yeah, this was one of the first of the lies we've inherited. I'm going to suggest that it's more than that. Because in the times that we're entering, when there is no place for Him in our society, and society therefore says there's no place for us, as we come out, one of the first and perhaps most important things we need to do is to set aside that time and that place in our hearts and in our busy schedules for Him. A set apart day so that we can have willing hearts where He can work in us. And I'm going to go a step further. I believe, right? Can I prove this? Well, I think it's pretty clear if you connect the dots in Scripture. You want His protection? Walk in obedience. There's a line I like that the Mashiach makes clear. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Not do the things I say. You expect my protection? You expect to be invited to the wedding feast? You expected to be told, well done, good and faithful servant, when in fact you're teaching people a lie, calling me a liar in the process, and so many other things. All you got to do is begin to read these words in Scripture. See what He really says. I got to admit, I won't name names. I heard a well-known on-air preacher this week on a conservative website that I generally like, talking about Matthew 5 and saying, oh, see, all this stuff there in the Sermon on the Mount. He got rid of all that old stuff the Mosaic Law. That was Jesus rewriting it. Bull! You liar, you! How dare you call the creator of the universe and the Torah made flesh a liar and say the truth is not in him? When in that very same speech, he just started out by saying, I didn't come to change one word of it. How can the Torah made flesh disobey his own prophetic word, violate his own instruction? And you dare to call him a liar and then say you're a servant of the Most High. Shame on you. We got to read what's written. Yeah, folks, it does. It infuriates me to hear people saying, I serve Jesus, and he's a liar, and the truth isn't in him. He nailed the law of Moses to the cross. Bull. And that's the politest word I can come up with. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And when you dare to call him a liar and say his word isn't worth the paper it's written on, you can't trust him. Let me just quote what it says here in verse 1 of this week's Torah portion. These are the words which Yahuwah has commanded that you should do them, starting with his Sabbaths, which you claim are done away with. You liar, you. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this good stuff in your name and in your name cast out demons and do all this other crap that is worthless in your sight? Response, depart from me, you who are without Torah, you workers of iniquity. I never yadad. I never knew you. No wonder he talks about gnashing of teeth. This is serious stuff, folks. It starts easily. Now, do I believe these people are going to... No, I'm not saying anything like that. I'm just saying, well, what he says right there in that same section, Matthew 5, 17 through 19. These so-called teachers who do violate the least of his written commandments, you know, the ones he said he wouldn't change. If they repent, they've expunged that from the word too, if they repent, shall be called least in the kingdom. We've been born into a world that has done its best to expunge him. And as I said, I get angry at Disney, but as you probably notice, not nearly as angry at these so-called preachers, whom he says, because you've rejected knowledge, I'll reject you for being priests for me, and we'll also forget your children, who teach that he, the one they claim to serve as the Messiah, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What was it Shaul wrote? Let Elohim be true, and every man a liar. Folks, we can read this stuff for ourselves. It's not hard. And if we read the entirety, the totality of the instruction here in genuine print for us, it's clear he didn't change it. He warns explicitly against adding to and subtracting from. But we've got a Romanized, paganized whore church that has built an empire on not just adding to, but mostly subtracting from. Taking things that were in there, that were written in there for our blessing, and turning them upside down to the point where, yes, as the Mashiach that they also ignore warned, we call evil good and good evil. They're proud. They're proud of the fact that they're ignorant of his written word. That they say that the law is done away with when he says no such thing. He says the precise opposite. We need to be angry, I think. He took a bullwhip, well, at least a whip, into the money changers there at the temple. Call it righteous indignation. We see in Scripture that there are times and places to be righteously angry. And there are times and places where even Moshe can go a little bit overboard. What are we zealous for? What was Pinchas zealous for? What was it he so, well, literally, took a spear and chucked it through a couple of folks for? They were committing pagan idolatry and the worship of a fake god right there in front of Kol Edat HaBeit Israel. And he was mad about it. And as a result, he was given the covenant of peace. Now, these are, in fact, difficult, arguably even dangerous things to do. Am I encouraging people to take up a spear? Of course not. I can't claim to have anywhere close to that kind of inspiration or guidance. I just have the written word. But we can read it, and it's pretty clear. And very simple, ultimately. Somebody tells you he changed his own word, that he can't be trusted, that he did away with the law. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him, because he said otherwise. Again, Do you still see heaven and earth? Read what it says. If you do, then somebody's lying, and hint, hint, it ain't him. And it's not those two witnesses that he put here and called against us. I call heaven and earth against you as witnesses. I've laid before you this day. He said, life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. That's why he came, that they might have life more abundantly. John 10:10. Folks, if we are saying that his Torah, which is all about choosing life, is done away with, we are liars and the truth is not in us. Let me quote from a couple of lines that I also used last night as we come full circle in the beginning of what I want to mention today, this idea of the antithesis of creation, about how Vayekel Pekudai, about creating a place for him, for his glory, his kabod, his shekinah, to dwell amongst those people, at least in Israel. That was before, as we've seen, people who violate his instruction, don't allow room for him in their hearts, can be cast out. I contend, always have since I've been doing teaching, that we have been cast out, exiled for cause. Shalak is the process in Hebrew, right? To send away, put away. We've been put away for cause. How do we begin? Well, one way is clearing the portion. Begin by making a place for him in our hearts and in our busy schedules, his Sabbath. Now, this is a line from the piece that I spent some time talking about last night about making space. This is Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, British fellow, and as you know, I like his work, frequently quote from him. He says, that is why, in this portion, the details of the Mishkan, the sanctuary, is a term he uses, are described at such length to show that every feature of its design was not humanly invented, but in fact given by God. That's why the human equivalent of the word good, right? It was tov, tov meod, even when he gets to the end here. These days, right, each one, things were good in the Genesis account of creation. Is instead, in this account of a different kind of creation, by man's hands at his direction, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. That is why and when we nullify our will, he says, to do God's will. When we do that, we can create something that is holy, that is set apart. And he points out that is the difference here, if we want to understand it, between the sacred and the secular. The word kodesh as opposed to chol. The space that God makes for us is his, that's chol. But kodesh is the space we make for him. And furthermore, he makes space, I like this, it's an interesting concept, for us to be creative. This links this concept of the two different kinds of work described in the Hebrew words. The creative work as opposed to the work of our hands that's laborious. But on the seventh day, the day that is set apart and supposed to be still, we make space for Elohim by acknowledging we are his creations. What applies in time applies in space. There are places where we pursue our own purposes, and there are places where we pursue his, and we allow him a place within us to open ourselves with a willing heart to pursue his things as well. It's about something that's different from us. And it's about something, of course, that is being expunged from the world so much. That's part of the reason why, of course, the theme that I literally use as a theme for our entire ministry is come out of her. When you see what's going on in the world and you realize I can't change the world, right? Now, sometimes we are called to be watchmen on the wall, the prophets, basically, even though as a general rule they only spoke to the remnant, they were called to preach, to give this singular repeated message, teshuva. Return, shuv, turn around. Okay, we can give the same message. The watchman on the wall, as Ezekiel pointed out, is required. It's part of his job description. Blow the shofar. Warn them when the sword comes upon the land. They may end up dead in more ways than one. And if you don't warn them, if you fail to do that part of your job, your blood is upon their blood. As a matter of fact, it's upon your head. You don't want that. But there's also a point, and this is back to this idea of discernment. There's only so much we can do. Can't make people listen. We can blow the shofar. Can't make our families, our loved ones, our friends, our co-workers listen. Sometimes we shouldn't. Sometimes it's counterproductive. You keep beating them over the head. Let him beat them with a 2x4. He will. He'll chasten them. I know because he beat me with the two before a couple of times. But ultimately, the creation of a willing heart is exactly what's described over and over in this Torah portion. It is those who had a willing heart who brought their offerings, who brought the stuff that was used to make all of the things. They brought their hands. They brought their willingness to serve. They were engaged in learning and in providing the workmanship to devise skillful works, to work in gold and silver and brass, in cutting stones for setting, carving of wood, all manner of skillful workmanship. He put his heart, he put his ruach even, into the hearts of the teachers, Aholiab and Bezalel, so that they could teach the others, who came with willing hearts, who were wise-hearted, who were willing. Over and over again, we see that distinction being made. We have to be open-hearted. We have to be willing-hearted. We have to be wise-hearted. We can do that. Bugs me when I hear people saying, oh, I don't need to read his book. Only thing that matters, the law's written on my heart. Well, which part? Are you keeping Sabbath? Do you know what food is and what isn't? Are you walking in obedience to him? If you love me, keep my commands? Usually, if you say it that way, what you'll probably get is a blank stare. But the point, of course, is no. If our hearts are closed to him, then don't be telling me that it's got the Torah written on it, especially if you're not doing it. Show me your faith by your works. How many times do we need to see this? Of course, for each one of these things, the whore church has a response. Oh, that's works-based salvation. No, it's not. Do you read what he says? I actually had a preacher one time as I was kicked out of a ministry organization online because I used to quote John 14:15. I still do, but I used to quote it there. That was verboten. If you love me, keep my commands. I had this preacher tell me, Mark, sounds like you're saying that you're condemning us and saying, you know, this is exactly what you hear from the snowflakes, right? You're saying that if we don't keep his commands, we don't love Jesus. I said, no. I'm saying read what he wrote. If that resonates with you, and if he condemns you, then read what he wrote. Sounds to me like, you know, these people have a problem with the conviction of their own wicked hearts when they hear the words that he spoke. So I was kicked out for quoting, if you love me, keep my commands. And, you know, my response, good riddance, right? I've been kicked out of better places than this. It's still true. And it's true now of the entire world, as the attempt is to expunge, right? Yeshua also said, hey, there'll come a time when they'll kill you, claiming they're doing God's work. Trouble is, they just got the wrong God. And it really is that simple. This theme, of course, is a continuing theme. We look at the world, and it's not just the complete expungement of everything that's associated with him and calling evil good and good evil. There's a big deception that goes along with it. And that deception goes way back, right? At least 17 centuries, we've been told that the Roman pagan church, apostolic succession, the vicar of Christ, I joke about it, and it's deliberately intended to be kind of, if you will, a little bit like the prophet Eliyahu might have done. Oh, you know, maybe your gods are busy. Maybe he's taken a whiz, he said, about the priests of Baal. That's why your gods aren't answering. Well, my response is, you know, we've got this pagan church that for centuries has claimed they call God up on their red phone and they tell him what he got wrong today. You got the Sabbath day, you're wrong, you idiot. It's not the seventh day, it's the first day. And you got all that other stuff wrong, too, about Passover and Sukkot. And, you know, we got better holidays. We got this one dedicated to the fake goddess Ishtar. It's all about fertility. Isn't that wonderful? We celebrate with bunnies and eggs, and we eat ham to prove we don't pay any attention to your old law of Moses that's written somewhere we don't read anymore. And we don't even allow, for crying out loud, if you remember, the Catholic Church didn't even allow the laity to have a Bible. For centuries, it was considered to be a capital offense if a layperson had one of those things, because he might read something that he's verboten, forbidden to know. What a mess. The lies go way back. But, you know, we get to the point where eventually things build to a crisis, to a denouement, a turning point of biblical proportions. It's no secret, I have believed that we're building to such a point, have been for quite a while, maybe for a couple of millennia, but certainly for several decades we've been rapidly approaching, and rapid is one of those relative terms, right? If a day's like 1,000 years, we might be just a few hours away. Still could be a while. But in any case, we're getting really close. And one of the things that marks that is this preponderance of lies. So here we go. I'm going to do these fairly rapidly. Just stuff that's happened that I haven't even talked about in the last 24 to 48 hours. As alleged lone nut gunman, the scapegoat, Nicholas Cruz, went on his supposed rampage at that high school named for a pagan atheist there in Florida on a pagan holiday. Furthermore, Valentine's Day massacre, firing on students and teachers until, we're told, he quit firing. There was a Broward County deputy, Scott Peterson, who cowered outside the building, pointing his gun at nothing. That's a quote. Now, here's what's funny, right? Recently, just in the last few, this came out on Thursday. Internal radio dispatches were finally released by the Broward County Sheriff's Office. And before I read the announcement, I want to point out that how long did it take for this to come out? A while. How many other lies have come out? Oh, quite a few. How many other deputies and others basically were told to stand down? What happened, in other words, to the official narrative? Well, it's got holes in it, like they all do. This story, by the way, doesn't tell us about the multiple students that reported multiple shooters. Doesn't tell us about why the stand-down order may have been given. Doesn't tell us, in other words, about a whole lot of things that we're kind of getting used to being lied to about. But it does seem like what they're doing here is preparing for a modified official narrative. Oh, that's a ticket. Yeah, you're not buying the first lie. Well, try this one on. Would you believe, right? That's what Maxwell Smart, Agent 86, used to say. Would you believe? Well, Peterson, the shamed deputy, publicly stated he thought the gunfire was happening outside the building, on the campus, not inside the building, perhaps to justify his obeying the stand-down order. He lied. Yeah, here it is. Internal radio dispatches released Thursday revealed that Peterson immediately, in fact, really did focus on Building 12, where the multiple gunmen were, and he radioed that gunfire was happening, quote, inside. Furthermore, here's the interesting part. Is this true? Maybe. Is it part of the modified narrative? Almost certainly. He warned his fellow officers to stay away. Oh, yeah, yes, the scapegoat that gave the stand-down. He's the one that told him, stay away, in spite of the fact that Broward County Sheriff's Office BSO policy requires deputies to engage an active shooter. Quote, do not approach the 12 or 1300 building. Stay at least 500 feet away, shouted a panicked Peterson. Okay, so here's the timeline. The new official modified timeline claims other deputies may have refrained from rushing into the school at the direction of Peterson and a Parkland captain. Yeah. It's not that there was an advance stand-down order given. No, it's not that they knew that there were handlers inside the building and that, other guy, this Nicholas Cruz fellow, was being set up as a scapegoat and that, so much of the other lies that have been revealed. Who knows, folks? Are we ever going to hear the truth? Probably not from these people. But one thing's for sure, they've got their modified official narrative now, and that's their story, and they're sticking to it. Now, this one's interesting. The president of the BSO Police Union, Jeff Bell, welcomed the release of the audio and the timeline of events. But he said this, quote, certainly backs up that he, meaning Peterson, never went into that school. At one point, he says, keep back 500 feet. Why would he say that? Unquote. Good question indeed. Furthermore, the modified timeline still has some problems. Right? The alleged lone gunman, nutcase shooter, and he's on drugs that they're still not telling us about, that much we know, was dropped off at the school by an Uber ride at 2:19 p.m. And in that two-minute period, he assembled the disassembled AR-15, the dreaded black gun that he took in and allegedly did all the shooting with. By the way, you will not see the forensic evidence, and you will not see the bullets in the school. Why? Because that building has been torn down, as we've seen so many times before. But it just took him less than 2 minutes to put on full body armor, assemble his gun, load up the magazines, and get up to the top floor of that building. 2 minutes. This guy is good. He's good and he's fast. Wow. Talk about practiced. I doubt there are very many experienced shooters that could do what he managed to accomplish, at least we're being led to believe, in 2 minutes. He began firing within 15 seconds. Ah, what a quick change, artist. And at 2:22 p.m., the fire alarm was triggered. Was it before or after the firing began? Little glitches like that in the timeline. They're small compared to the things we're getting used to accepting, like what happened in Vegas and what we've been told here before. Then he ditched his AR-15 and, where it would be conveniently picked up, and left. He mixed in with the students, some of whom have reported they still heard shooting after they saw him. Don't talk about that. Furthermore, Coral Springs Police Officer Tim Burton arrived at 2:28 p.m. He radioed the first description of Cruz: white male with ROTC uniform, burgundy shirt. Exactly what the alleged lone gunman was wearing when he was later arrested. Here's the question. How Burton obtained that information was unclear from the timeline. Well, maybe it was in the memo, folks. Who knows? The point is, if we're not cynical about this, if we're not at least asking questions like, are their lips moving? Well, we're subject to being lied to. This one came out today. As you know, the state of Florida basically has said, we're going to do something stupid even if it's wrong, especially if it's wrong. And they passed a bunch of bogus measures that won't and wouldn't have made a blankety-blanking bit of difference. NRA has filed suit against the state of Florida. And then we get this. Now, this one's almost funny. You know how if somebody says something is logical the witches on The View don't like it, and I played a quote from them this week, really irritates me. They call it mansplaining. You be mansplaining to me, telling me something logical, like the fact that my facts are wrong and my logic is bogus doesn't mean I don't feel what's important anyway. That's mansplaining. Well, anyway, a pair of left-leaning so-called gun reporters complained in an op-ed on social media that it's wrong to demand they learn to use the right terminology when speaking about things of which they are utterly ignorant, meaning gun control. This is in an op-ed piece, and they wrote for the Washington Post that, quote, the NRA and its allies use jargon to bully gun control supporters. While debating the merits of various gun control proposals, they wrote, Second Amendment enthusiasts often diminish or outright dismiss their views if they use imprecise firearms terminology, wrote a fellow named Adam Weinstein. And I read that and I thought, wait a minute. Why shouldn't we dismiss views if people don't know the facts and, in fact, prove by their lack of proper understanding and even proper terminology that they blankety-blankin' don't know what the hell they're talking about? Gun fires a million rounds a minute. I actually heard some idiots last week, this was quoted on various social media, saying that a rifle, the problem is that a rifle bullet's faster than a handgun bullet. So a rifle is a handgun is no match for a rifle. Because if they both fire at the same time, you'll be dead before the bullet hits the other guy. What a stupid comment. Now, if they don't know why that's a stupid comment, why should we pay any attention to the comment anyway? Hint. If the guy with the handgun fires first and shoots the guy with the rifle, who maybe is trying to take out somebody else at the time, That's as good as it's going to get. That's good enough. And that's better than what we're seeing at these gun-free killing zone mass murders. Anyway, Weinstein calls this whole thing gun-splaining, saying it's always done in bad faith. This according to a lying ignorami. What we're talking about here, folks, is ignorance glorified. I like this. And to my mind, it's a little bit like hearing people, for example, a dog catcher preaching to orbital mechanics to a rocket scientist. Okay? The dog catcher says, you don't understand. Okay? How to reach a platform in orbit. You just shoot the rocket right up there at it. Wait a minute. You don't understand about circular orbits or elliptical orbits, or you don't understand that, in orbit, things that move at different... No, don't bother them with the facts. They already have their opinion. It's based on emotion, and the facts aren't going to change anything, right? Doesn't matter how often, in fact, guns are used defensively. Doesn't matter how often, in fact, governments have disarmed their citizens and killed hundreds of millions. No, none of that matters. Here's a line from some of the responses that were received in response to this idiocy. It's not just terminology, wrote Jay Caruso. And people say things like, the AR-15 can fire 700 rounds a minute, which is, of course, idiotic. Or they say handguns are too slow to stop a school shooter. They speak from a position of total ignorance. Why should we listen to them? These people try to comment with authority on public affairs. Their supposed job, said another commentator, is to explain things to people who don't know what the facts are. But wait a minute, if they don't know the facts, and they're ignorant, and they don't even know the terminology, how can they possibly explain anything to anybody? Said Stephen Miller, isn't it your job to explain things? Yeah, but that's not the point. We no longer have investigative journalism in so many areas. We've got ignorant and proud of it. We've got people that are on so many levels, literally seeking to expunge anything that even remotely remembers knowledge or understanding or the ability to connect the dots or to draw cause and effect, or for crying out loud, I'll say it. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. We got people that believe that they're gods. No wonder they don't think they need to worry about the facts, that their emotions explain everything. Why would we take advice from fools, folks? I mentioned it last week. Children shall lead them. I actually saw stories this week out of California and other places. You've got these same people saying we need to allow 16 and 17-year-olds to vote. Why? Because they've done such a great job of emoting over the desire to get rid of the Second Amendment. That means they're qualified to vote. And think about this. Same people that say they should be allowed to vote say they shouldn't be allowed to buy AR-15s at all, but especially not till they're 21. Wait a minute. You don't see that there's a contradiction here? Of course not, they don't. Other, changing subjects a little bit, but still talking about lies and deception. DOJ now says, this is not Loretta Lynch Mob's DOJ, this is the new one. And by the way, the story comes from the, Judicial Watch. JW, these are the people that have been using FOIA requests to reveal what's been going on behind the doors of the FBI and DOJ and similar places in Big Brother's three-letter agencies for years. Anyway, DOJ says, illustrating how government hides information from the public, former Attorney General Loretta Lynch used a fake name. Now, Hitler had a fake email server. Loretta Lynch used a fake name to conduct official Department of Just Us business in agency emails that they finally obtained. You ready for this? They requested these emails as part of the Open Records Act and the FOIA Act literally years ago. And they were told they didn't exist. What was the problem? Yeah, she used a fake name so that the searches would return zero results for what Judicial Watch was looking for. As the nation's chief law enforcement officer, says Judicial Watch, Barack Obama's second attorney general skirted public records laws by using the alias Elizabeth Carlisle in emails she sent from her official DOJ account. In records finally provided to JW, they explained that it was necessary. They explained that it was necessary to protect her security and privacy. Now, you peons don't have a right to privacy. They have public records laws, open records laws, that they ignore. But she has privacy. You don't. And it enabled her to conduct department business efficiently. Well, yeah. You know, if they get caught, that's really inefficient. They end up trying to defend themselves from being thrown out of office and put in an orange jumpsuit, rather than continuing to undermine the public trust and destroy the rule of law. Yeah, that's not efficient. All of this begs the question, says the story from Judicial Watch, about how many other government officials use fake names to avoid being caught, and whether or not those aliases are also searched when agencies process FOIA requests. Besides Lynch, they say, we've only discovered one so far. EPA chief, Obama's EPA administrator, Lisa Jackson, famously used the alias Richard Windsor to conduct her lying manipulations, and even to communicate with staff and conduct official business. She even took required computer training under her fake identity, Richard Windsor at EPA.gov, so she could get away with this, and finally had to resign over the scandal, which brought to light that agency's violations of federal open records laws. Now, in the case that they're looking at here, they wanted to find out about something called the Strong Cities Network. This is the Socialist Cities Network, if you haven't heard about it. This is a UN program basically to establish a Gestapo zones in America. This is a satanic program. That's my opinion. I'm going to paraphrase it. The Strong Cities Network, Achtung, Strong Cities, where you will, in fact, knuckle down or else you pee on you. The Strong Cities Network, folks, is about establishing Chicago's and New York's and Los Angeles's and that kind of control over peons everywhere. They call it a new global terror-busting network to combat homegrown extremism. What does that mean? People that won't, well, follow their Orwellian dictates. But not to worry. DOJ guaranteed SCN will safeguard the rights of local citizens' communities, the rights that they say you have and no others. Anyway, Judicial Watch was onto the scam. They filed a FOIA request back in 2015 for documents related to the Strong Cities Network. They were billed $50,000 by the Department of Justice to conduct the search. What did they get for $50,000? As you've heard the term, zip, zero, nada. Didn't produce a single file. Why? Well, because they hid them all with aliases. Recently, though, the DOJ furnished the documents with Lynch's fake name in accord with the original 2015 request. Oh, the records, it says, also show that then Assistant Attorney General John Carlin touted SCN at an event sponsored by none other than the domestic extremist terrorist organization, the Southern Poverty Law Center. But, huh. Those records weren't returned either. How amazing is all of this? Chairman Nunes has expanded the probe into Hitler's phony dossier with a letter to a bunch of advisors linked to Fusion GPS. Basically, they're clearly upping the ante here. On Tuesday, House Judiciary Chairman Bob Goodlatte of Virginia and Representative Trey Gowdy, South Carolina, demanded the appointment of a second special counsel to investigate FISA abuses. Basically, they say the calls for this have reached a fever pitch. A lot of other representatives have said we've had it. And furthermore, a fellow named GOP Representative Lee Zeldin sent a letter to AWOL, Attorney General Jeff Sessions, again, about the special counsel, and asking how and why Hitler's probe ended about the same time Trump's special probe began. So we avoid any embarrassing inquiries into Hitlery and to start the scapegoat instead. All right, a lot of these other things I've mentioned, the big lawsuit that has finally been filed against the communist state of California, probably the most important in terms of just revealing how truly wicked certain things have gotten. I look at what's going on in California and the fact that you literally have an attorney general there, and his boss, attorney general wants to be, I don't know, senator or something. His boss wants to be emperor, Governor Moonbeam. And these people basically are gang raping the First and Second Amendments in California. There's no polite way to put it. They're sending goons. That was the term I heard used via some multiple accounts that I have some faith in from people in the Redlands, California area. Not direct accounts, but through sources that I regard highly, saying that, they are going door-to-door and asking questions that don't get asked unless there is an agenda at work. How many guns do you have? Are they licensed? Where are they? Achtung. That's not getting reported. And meanwhile, though, the story is California is setting up sanctuary cities where known murderers, people that have been adjudicated of crimes, but still slapped on the wrist and let go. I'm thinking of the fellow that had a long history up in San Francisco, shot a young woman in the back and killed her. He's out running around. San Francisco's a sanctuary city. We see story after story along these lines. MS-13, gang members, ISIS members, terrorist wannabes, come on in! Water's great. We got a place for you. On the other hand, you California natives, you people who have been there for generations, you turn in your guns or else. We will disarm you or else. You got no rights, you slime, you. On the other hand, if you're an illegal alien, you're above the law. Welcome them in. What an amazing confluence of events. And I've pointed out the stories out of South Africa. We talked about them here last week. They're literally warning white people, we're going to kill you. We are going to eradicate whiteness. They're coming right out and they're saying it. And I look at California and I think, how many days away are we from Governor Moonbeam saying we're going to eradicate whiteness? We're going to eradicate you males. We're going to eradicate mansplaining and gunsplaining and all those things we don't like in the People's Communist Republic of California. It's a warning. It's written large. And as you probably are already aware, California was one of the first places where we saw the vanguard of so many things that are now, what, the antithesis of the creation story. Destruction instead of creation. Hard hearts instead of willing hearts. Drive him out and welcome in his place any and all alternatives. Secular humanism, love it. Atheism, love it. Satanic worship, love it. Think about what you see in California and Los Angeles, folks, and in the movies. Any and all alternative. The only thing that is verboten is the God of the Bible. And we see evidence upon evidence of all of that. So let me just summarize it again, right? Tell them what we've been talking about today. This Torah portion ends the book of Exodus with the Kahal, Kol Edat, the assembly, the calling together of the called out ones. And Moshe tells them, these are the words which Yahuwah has commanded, that you should do them. He begins with another repeated discussion of the set-apart time. 6 days shall work be done, seventh day, a Sabbath to you, a set-apart day, a holy day, kadosh, of solemn rest unto Yahuwah. Whoever does any work therein shall be put to death. My suggestion, if we read, we don't have to read between the lines, we can read the genuine print. This is a clear indication that if we want his protection, don't we think we ought to set apart some time for him? If we want him to dwell within our hearts, don't you think we ought to have open hearts, willing hearts, wise hearts, welcome him in, make a place for him? The world is trying to drive him out. And it's mostly already driven him out of the public schools, the cesspools. It's driven him out of the public places. It's driven him out of Congress. And certainly up until late, and we'll see, I guess, obviously it had driven him out of the White House. It's driven him out of the law, references to him. The parts of the law that were the common law that were so clearly based on Scripture. References to things that were based on Scripture too. All of them overturned, calling evil good and good evil. God says don't do it. Big Brother says we'll mandate it. Whether we're talking about abortion or a man lying with a man as with a woman. Hollywood will glorify it. And you're mansplaining or you're just downright evil. If you dare to say that maybe there was a reason why God put it in his book. Well, you can't talk about him either. We have seen almost the culmination. I think that's the key to all of this. Almost the culmination of this antithesis of creation, of destruction instead, of completely expunging him from almost all references. And I think California, right there at the vanguard of it, is the place where he has been almost completely expunged. Now, does that mean there aren't good people there? No, of course not. They're still there. But understand this. Jerry Brown has their name, has their number, and he's coming for them. If they don't have his protection, the protection of Yah, not Jerry Brown, they're in a whole heap of trouble. Can he protect them? Absolutely. Will he protect them? I think that depends on whether or not they have a willing heart and are willing to be protected and walk in obedience. In other words, folks, there are lots of promises in Scripture. They are in many places conditional. And that's important to understand. We want his protection, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. If we expect to be told, well done, good and faithful servant. Doesn't it make sense that we ought to be good and faithful servants? The whole portion is about making a place for him in space and in time. Those who had a willing heart could be used by him to create that place. The story begins to come to a conclusion in verse 43, the last verse of chapter 39. Moshe saw all the work, behold, as they had done it, as Yahuwah had commanded. Even so had they done it. And Moshe blessed them. Which leads us to the last part of the story, where they finish the construction. Came to pass in the first month, second year, first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And they put it together. Moshe reared up the tabernacle, laid its sockets, the boards, put the bars thereof, reared up its pillars, spread the tent over the tabernacle and the covering of the tent upon it, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And those words appear over and over and over again in the story. And then it tells us when it was finished, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory, the kabod of Yahuwah, filled the tabernacle to the point where Moshe couldn't even go in. He had been able to go in up on the mountain, but this one, wow, this was some kind of, cloud density, I guess. It was so dense in there, so much glory, he couldn't even go in because the glory of Yahuwah, it says, filled HaMishkan. And then we're told whenever the cloud was taken up from over the Mishkan, the children of Israel went onward throughout all their journeys. But when it wasn't taken up, they stayed till it was. And the last verse in the book says, for the cloud of Yahuwah was upon the tabernacle by day, there was fire therein by night, in the sight of Kol HaBeit Israel. All Kol HaBeit of the house of Israel throughout all their journey. Masai Ha'em, plural, throughout their journeys. Was he, literally, his glory was there amongst them in their sight. Well, we've now been cast out, right? We're still in exile. I think a lot of us are asking, Bo Mashiach, we're ready. We'd like to think we're ready at least. We certainly think he could come any time and that would be great. But on the other hand, I can't help but suspect, given what Scripture also says, given the times and the seasons, looking out and seeing what we've been talking about, we got a ways to go before we see this. And it's important, therefore, that we walk in obedience and do what we can to qualify for His protection, to be under the shadow of His wings, to make a place for Him so that He can make a place in His will for us. Oh, is that works-based salvation? All I'm going to do is quote what I've been quoting already. If you love me, keep my commands. Well, gee, Mark, that sounds like if you're saying that if people don't keep His commands, they don't love Him. You draw your own conclusions. I'm going to just quote what he says. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah and him alone. The rest of the folks, they can make their own choices. I can't make people's choices for them. But he does say choose life. And that's the real bottom line. So with that, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we declare that you are who you say you are, that you are Echad. And we thank you that you have given us your word. That we have it. We can read it. We can study it and should study for ourselves to show ourselves approved. Help us to be the kind of workmen that you would have us be. Help us to be called according to your purposes in these times. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Father, we know your word also says that there's kind of a narrow path, a straight gate, and few there be that find it and walk it. That sounds kind of ominous. It's not what we've been hearing from the whore church. But we do know that we're supposed to pray, to be counted worthy, and to ask so that we might receive. So we do now, Abba, we come before you. We pray for your protection, for your covering. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would help us to guide our path. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet so that we do not veer either to the right nor to the left, but we walk that narrow path that you have laid out for us. Father, we pray that there are loved ones who might not be walking the path. Use us, we pray. Give us willing hearts that we might be good and faithful servants to you, that we might blow the shofar, that we might do the things you would have us to do in all of the situations and all of the challenges that lie ahead. Give us your guidance, we pray. Help us, Father, to walk in the way that you have, that we might be good and faithful servants unto you. We pray, Abba, further for all of those who would seek to be called by your name. Heal our land. This we ask in your set-apart name, Yehuah Rapha, our healer, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Nisi, Yehuah Zedeknu, El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.